Let me invite you to take your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 1, and take out your green outline. Colby decided he would pass on all these genealogy names. I don't blame him. When my family sat down at the table on Thanksgiving Day before giving thanks for the food, I read a portion of Psalm 107 to remind us of some of the many reasons that we should be thankful. If your home is like many Christian homes during the Christmas season, especially those with children or grandchildren present, you'll probably gather the children around the table at some point and read the Christmas story from the Bible. At least I hope you'll do that. I really encourage you to do it. But chances are you probably will not read the first 17 verses of the New Testament. Some of you remember that Chris Shumate had these 17 verses set to music and sang them for us when he was here. The genealogies of Jesus found in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 are without question the most neglected paragraphs of the Christmas story. John MacArthur, in his book, God With Us, The Miracle of Christmas, notes that one of his family's Christmas traditions has always been reading the Christmas story from the Gospels. When he was a child, his father would read the account, and when he got married and had children, he did the reading, and his own children gathered to listen. Of course, now they've grown, and they have children of their own. But one year while he was studying through Matthew, he pondered the question of why his family readings of Matthew 1 always started in the middle of the chapter and never made the genealogy a part of the family reading. Of course, skipping the genealogy is understandable because lists of so-and-so who beget so-and-so do not make the most interesting reading, especially for small children. But they are part of the Christmas story. So this morning, as we launch our Sunday morning drive toward Christmas, we're going to focus on Jesus' family tree, and we're going to find that there's some knots in the wood. Look with me at Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. David the king begat Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begat Rehoboam. Rehoboam begat Abijah, and Abijah begat Asa. Asa begat Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzziah. Uzziah begat Jotham. Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Zechariah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity to Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Let's begin by noting that there are at least three reasons that our Lord's genealogies are included in Scripture. First, they prove his legitimate claim to be Messiah, and that is absolutely essential to the Jewish mind. Second, they demonstrate God's sovereign control of history. These verses show that while it may not look like it at all times, God really is in control of people and events. This is not on your outline, by the way. And third, this is no extra charge for these. And third, they highlight God's grace. They show the truth of Paul's statement in Romans 5:20, where grace abounded, where sin abounded, grace abounded more. Now, here's how it works. The lineage of Judah's kings goes back to David. God's promise to David 1,000 years before Christ was that David's descendants would bring forth the one who would deliver Israel and reign as king forever. 2 Samuel 7:16 is where the promise is recorded. Speaking through the prophet Nathan, God promised David, your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. So what that meant to the Jews of succeeding generations was that anyone who claimed the throne of Judah had to demonstrate genealogically that he descended from David and was in the line of the dynasty. Scripture records for us the infallible and authoritative record of that lineage. Now, the genealogies had other practical uses for Israel in the Old Testament as well. For example, they were often essential for conducting important business, like buying and selling property. Laws governing land purchases were designed to keep internal boundaries intact because land couldn't be bought or sold across the tribes. Therefore, a person's genealogy was required simply to validate the sale of property. You had to be of the tribe you said you were. In addition, the entire priesthood depended on genealogies. We saw when we were in Leviticus some years ago in our Through the Bible study that all of Israel's priests had to be of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron. In fact, after the 70-year Babylonian captivity, when Jewish life had become so disruptive, Ezra, the scribe, used the genealogies to determine which priest had a legitimate claim to office. And those who couldn't prove their heritage couldn't serve as priest. So for all these reasons and more, the genealogies were carefully recorded and guarded. In fact, the most important ones are preserved in Scripture. And that practice went on for centuries down through the time of Jesus' birth. Now, having said all that, isn't it interesting that it was a genealogy that got Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem? You see, the census demanded by Caesar called for all to return to their ancestral homes to register, and Joseph and Mary were both descendants of David, and David's hometown was Bethlehem. So their genealogy forced them to make the trip to Bethlehem, and baby Jesus was born after they arrived there, thus fulfilling a prophecy that had been made 750 years earlier. The point is, the nation still identified people by their genealogies. And since this genealogy in Matthew is so important to Jesus' claim to be Messiah, it's not surprising that critics of the Bible have tried to point out problems with it. Let's consider them. First, there's the issue of two alleged contradictions. Notice I say alleged. There are two matters related to this genealogy that critics say are contradictory. The first has to do with the fact that there are two genealogies. And the question is, do they contradict each other? In fact, they're the final two genealogies in the Bible, and they both trace the lineage of Jesus. Both, but critics of the Bible say that they contradict each other. And I would say if the critics would take the time to closely examine them, they would see that there's simply no contradiction. The first one is the one we just read, Matthew 1, 1 to 17. And as you can see from your Bible in front of you, it starts with Abraham and follows the line through David to Jesus via Joseph's family tree. And it establishes Jesus' legal right to rule as part of the royal line. The other one is Luke chapter 3, 23 to 38. Circle that on your outline there and check it out this afternoon. And you'll see that Luke's genealogy goes in the other direction. It starts with Jesus and goes backwards, tracing Mary's family tree back through David and all the way back to Adam. And it establishes Jesus' right to rule as a physical descendant of David. For example, if these genealogies were about my daughter Melody, Matthew would begin with my ancestor many generations removed in Europe, perhaps the first one to use the Brooks name, may have been an outlaw, who knows, and trace the line through my grandfather, my father, through me to Melody. That's what Alex Haley did, by the way, in his famous book, Roots. He began with Kunta Kinte, his ancestor in Africa, who was captured and sold into slavery, and traced the line to himself. Luke, on the other hand, would begin with Melody, go back through my wife, her father and grandfather, and all the way back to Adam. But there are no contradictions here, as the critics claim. Matthew goes from the past to the present through Joseph's family. Luke goes from the present to the past through Mary's family. Matthew ends with Jesus. Luke starts with Jesus. But they both are accurate genealogies of Jesus Christ. By the way, even though Matthew traces through Joseph's family, please note in verse 16 that he doesn't refer to Joseph as the father of Jesus. We read all of these so-and-so begat so-and-so, but when Luke comes to Joseph, he dramatically changes the formula. He doesn't say Jacob begot Joseph and Joseph begot Jesus. Why? Because he didn't begot Jesus. Luke introduces Joseph, whom we'll look at more closely next week, the Lord willing, as, quote, the husband of Mary, by whom, and that's a feminine pronoun in Greek, was born Jesus. Scripture's clear that Joseph was not the father of Jesus. Jesus didn't have a human father. God was his father. But because Jesus had no human father, he couldn't be a descendant of David except through his mother. Still, the legal right to rule always came from the father's side. And this was true even in Jesus' case because he was legally Joseph's adopted eldest son. So there are two necessary genealogies. Luke shows that through Mary, Jesus was literally a blood descendant of David. Matthew proves that through his adopted father, Joseph, Jesus was legally in the royal line. In every way possible, he had and still has the right to rule. And that's important because guess what? He's going to rule. On this earth, in Jerusalem, on David's throne, Psalm 2 and many other passages make that crystal clear. And it gets better. We're going to rule with him for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 makes that very clear. And there'll be no crooked politicians, no political corruption, no activist judges, no injustice of any kind. And won't that be wonderful? Now, the other supposed contradiction concerns two prophecies. And the question is, do they cancel out each other? An intriguing fact about these genealogies is that Jesus' ancestry was an elegant and brilliant solution to one of the most troubling dilemmas of Old Testament prophecy. Now, there are two prophecies to consider here, and I've marked them both on your outline. The first is 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 17, the promise to David. This key prophecy is part of the Davidic covenant, an important covenant that God made with David that has a direct bearing on Jesus' right to rule. In fact, Gabriel clearly referenced this covenant when he told Mary in Luke 1 concerning his son, this son that she was going to bear, the Lord God will give him, now notice three things here, a throne, a house, a kingdom. Same three things that were promised to David. He will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Essentially, in the Davidic covenant, God promises David that the Messiah will be of his royal line, and he promises David that his throne and dynasty and kingdom will be established forever. But if that is true, and of course it is because God says it is, then what do we do with this second prophecy, Jeremiah 22? You say, what in the world is that? Well, I'm going to show you. That's the curse on Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiakim or Kenai in the Old Testament. Look at this prophecy on the screen. It's recorded in Jeremiah 22:30. This is what the Lord says, record this man, referring to Jeconiah, as if childless, as if he had no heir, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. At each of our elders' meetings each month, we read a chapter of Scripture. We've been doing that for years, and we recently finished reading through Jeremiah, and I remember several months ago when we were reading chapter 22, commenting on this curse that I want to point out to you. Jeconiah, here's a coin, he was also known as Jehoiakim or Coniah, was a wicked king who ruled near the end of Judah's kingdom. And his wicked rule was the last straw for the Lord. I mean, the Lord had had it up to here, that was it. So he placed a curse on the royal line of David by announcing through Jeremiah in the verse I just showed you, that no descendant of King Jeconiah will sit on David's throne and rule Judah. And God meant business. If you read the record in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, Jeconiah was indeed the last of the Davidic line to rule. In fact, it was his uncle Zedekiah, not his son, who succeeded him on the throne. And Zedekiah's reign marked the end of Judah's kingdom. The Babylonians came in, took them to Babylon. And Jeremiah's prophecy was literally fulfilled. Not one of his offspring sat upon the throne of David. None of his descendants ever returned to the throne. This marked the end of David's dynasty, of which Jesus is a part. And it was a sad end to a dynasty that began with David, a man after God's own heart. Now, since that's true, it would seem at first glance that Jeremiah's prophecy would be a glaring contradiction to the messianic prophecy. After all, the Messiah, according to 2 Samuel 7, was to be of the royal line of David. Yet the line was effectively ended with Jeconiah, and God said nobody, no descendant of his, will sit on the throne. So how could God's promise to David and God's judgment on Jeconiah both be fulfilled? You see the problem? Did I lose you along the way, or are you with me? How could he ever rule as a king without violating the prophecy that no descendant would ever sit on the throne? Don't you love it when critics think they've got God hemmed in? Those of you that are old enough to remember when Michael Jordan was in his heyday, you saw him double-teamed by defenders, and you knew he was going to get out of it, so you just sort of watched to see what new move he was going to invent. Well, God didn't have to invent a new move. He had the problem solved before it ever became a problem. You see, the fact is, if Jesus had been the literal physical son of Joseph, he never could lay claim to the throne because he would be under Jeconiah's curse. If Joseph had been his actual father, he would have been under the curse of Jeconiah and could not have ruled on the throne. And yet, because he was still the legal son of Joseph, he inherited the right to rule because he wasn't under the curse passed down by everyone born in the royal line since the days of Jeconiah. Isn't it wonderful to know that God has everything figured out before it happens? What dilemma do you find yourself in right now in your life? You didn't expect it? Maybe a job situation, a health problem, a relationship issue? And you can't see a solution. You say, what's the practical value of a genealogy? That very thing. God is in control of everything. He knows it before it happens. For the rest of my life, I will always remember what time it was and where I was when I got the call that my dad had died. My mom and my three siblings had been with dad in the hospital in Greensboro on Thursday afternoon, October 4th. I left at 5:30, and the last thing I told Dad was that Travis had the day off the next day, and so he and I were coming back to visit the next morning, and Dad was looking forward to that. I never dreamed that in less than 12 hours he would be gone. About 3:30 the next morning, he began to crash. The hospital called his doctor at 4 o'clock. They called Mom, and my older sister lives right beside Mom, at 4:30, but by the time they got to the hospital after 5, he was gone. I missed the first call that came at 5:40. My phone was right beside my bed, but I put it on vibrate up in the hospital the afternoon before, and I forgot to change it. The next call came at 6, and this time the vibrating phone on the nightstand woke me up. I jumped up, grabbed it, and when I saw my sister's name, I knew it was bad news. My brother-in-law was on the line, and he said, "Dale, your dad passed away." Some words have very little effect on you. Some words change your world forever. Those 5 words were in the latter category. I shared at the funeral that later that morning, my brother and I were alone on Dad's back porch, lost in our thoughts, when he looked up and he just said to me, "It'll never be the same." I said, "No, it won't." And several of you have shared that emotion with me over the past 2 months. Virginia Sharon's brother Floyd died 2 weeks before my dad died. 5 days after Dad died, Derek Eubanks lost his dad. 6 days later, Betty Pierce's mom died in Florida. 6 days after that, one of our preschool teachers, Robin Lee, lost her mom. 3 days later, Carissa lost her aunt. 3 days after that, my cousin, who lives right across the road from Mom, lost his wife to cancer. 3 days later, the Lord called Joanne Swain home on Halloween night. The next week, Wanda Kaur's friend, Roger Oswald, died. My younger sister's father-in-law died, and my cousin in Greensboro lost her husband to cancer. And then the next weekend, the Lord unexpectedly called John Freeman home. In a 7-week period, 12 people died in my family or our church family or family members of our church family. Talk about an emotional ride. And all of that came after a half dozen longtime members of our church family had gone to heaven earlier this year. Ann Higgins, Ed Perry, Joe Parker, Lester Reagan, May Poole, Ralph Atkins. You may be thinking, what does suddenly losing a loved one have anything to do with a genealogy? Actually, it has a lot to do with it. You see, if the comfort that you have during a tragedy is just some shallow, surfacey notion that there's some God out there who's sort of in control somehow, then there's not much comfort in that. If all you have are a few cliches and a few trite responses, then it's all going to ring pretty hollow when it's your child or your spouse or your parent in the funeral home. And it doesn't make any sense. The real comfort comes from a lifetime of walking with the Lord, who is in control of all things. of proving from experience that his word is true, of learning through difficult situations that he really does rule in the affairs of men, that he works behind the scenes to work all things together for our good. When you look at this genealogy and realize that he, like the master chess player of the universe, moves the pieces to the right positions over the generations to make things happen that seemed impossible. He brought a young couple together and moved an emperor hundreds of miles away to call for a census and force the couple to travel to Bethlehem at just the right time, and worked it out perfectly that Jesus could be born as the physical descendant of David through his mother Mary, so that he would have the right to rule, but he would not be the physical descendant of David through Joseph, so that he wouldn't inherit the curse upon Jeconiah. I mean, who would have thought of that? God. There's a deep abiding joy and comfort in knowing that such an awesome God is calling the shots. So that even when your heart is breaking deep down, you know it's all right. You may not understand it, you may not like it, you may grieve and weep and mourn, but deep down there is this underlying peace that really is inexplicable. Except that it comes from the God whom you know and love. You know what I'm talking about? I hope you do. This genealogy reveals the infinite wisdom and power of a sovereign God who is so great that he moves the events of history and the decisions of human beings to bring about his own purposes. No wonder the Apostle Paul later would be moved to write all the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I think we ought to give the Lord an applause, don't you? Let's thank him. What a great God. Now, the other issue that the critics bring up from the genealogy is this, and we'll move through this quickly. There's the inclusion of four outcast women. And while there are two alleged contradictions, in fact, the alleged contradiction we just talked about demonstrate God's sovereignty. The inclusion of these women really highlight his grace. In fact, it would be strange to find any woman listed in a Jewish genealogy, because the typical Hebrew genealogy excluded women. But to find the names of five women in a single brief genealogy is remarkable, especially since this genealogy is not comprehensive. Matthew is merely showing line of descent, not naming every generation. So in some cases, he purposely omits whole generations of minor names, as you can see, comparing it with the Old Testament. In other words, he leaves out several of the male descendants in Jesus' line, but he uncharacteristically includes five women, with four of them being of questionable character. There has to be a reason. Even more extraordinary is that none of these four women epitomizes the kind of person one would expect to find in the published royal heritage of the King of Kings. We kind of keep that hidden. Not the Holy Spirit. All four of them are outcasts. Let me just run through them briefly. First of all, there's Tamar, the seductress, verse 3. Now, what kind of woman was Tamar? Well, her sordid story is found in Genesis 38. It's a tale of incest, prostitution, deception. You see, she's Judah's daughter-in-law, who is a prostitute, seduces him. The story goes like this. Judah, the son of Jacob, after whom the tribe was named, chose Tamar as a wife for his firstborn son, Ur was a bad guy, an evil man. And you have to feel sorry for Tamar having to give herself in marriage to this lowlife. That's what he was. Now, we don't know what Ur did, but it was bad enough that God struck him dead for it. Genesis 38:7, just killed him. One would think that God did Tamar a favor in doing so. Well, in accordance with the principle of Levirate marriage, Ur's next oldest brother, Onan, married her, and to carry on Ur's name, the first child born to them would be considered Ur's heir, so that the family line would not end. But Onan didn't want that, so he spitefully refused to father any children by Tamar. So what did God do? He killed him. So here's Tamar, still a young woman, probably barely 20, and she's already attended two funerals, a widow twice over. Now, it was Judah's responsibility to give Tamar to his third son, Shelah, to raise up an heir. And I'm sorry, you probably can't see it down there at the bottom, but anyway, he's on there, to raise up an heir for each of the two dead brothers. So the first two children born to them would be the heirs of the first two brothers. But Judah gets suspicious here. He gets to thinking about it. He blames the deaths of his two sons on Tamar, thinking that woman must be cursed or something. So he lies to her, tells her, just go home to daddy, and when Shelah gets old enough, I'll call you. Don't call me, I'll call you. But he doesn't. So she goes back home and waits and waits. And she knew how old the guy was when she left, and this time he's old enough to marry, and no call from father-in-law. And when she finally realized that Judah isn't going to keep his promise, she bides her time and waits for an opportunity to take matters into her own hands. And that opportunity comes when Judah goes off one weekend to a sheep convention in Timnath. And what's he doing going down there? He's a bad character, okay? How did he get to be the head of a tribe? The whole family is a picture of God's grace. She goes down there, disguises herself in the attire of a shrine prostitute, covers her face, waits at the street corner for Judah to come by in her best Mae West imitation. She says, "What you doing, big boy? Why don't you come up and see me sometime?" He says, how about right now? Not realizing who she was, Judah commits a shameful act of fornication and incest with his own daughter-in-law. She becomes pregnant. Twin sons are born, Perez and Zerah. And Perez, the firstborn, is named in this genealogy. He's in the messianic line. Can you believe that? You realize a woman like Tamar was part of Jesus' ancestry? Her inclusion in this genealogy is a testimony to God's grace. Don't bother looking for her redeeming virtues. Almost nothing else is said about her in the Old Testament. There's no happy ending to her life recorded. She's really just a footnote in the early history of the Jewish nation, but she stands out as a classic illustration of the frailty and utter sinfulness of humanity, and maybe that's why Matthew mentions her so prominently in the genealogy. If God would continue the messianic line through Tamar's offspring conceived by incest, he must surely be a God of grace. Guess what? He is. The next woman Matthew mentions may be more familiar to you. She's Rahab the prostitute. In fact, that's how she's referred to in Scripture. You kind of have to feel sorry for her. See her in heaven one day. Don't call her that. But that's how she's referred to in Joshua 2, Joshua 6, Hebrews 11, James 2, Rahab the harlot. Her name means pride or insolence, or it could be translated savagery. She was a Canaanite, a people who inhabited the land of Canaan who were mortal enemies of God's people. And when we first encounter her in the biblical account, she's nothing more than an idolatrous, outcast, Gentile, living as far as we know, a professional prostitute. In fact, her most memorable act is telling a lie. You remember her story from Sunday school and VBS. The historical details are recorded in Joshua 2 and 6, and basically she has heard of what God is doing through the Israelites, bringing them out of Egypt. And she says, "We're scared to death of you." These two spies come to her house. Don't ask me why they came there. They did. Jericho was a well-fortified city, so they'd been sent into the land to figure out how can we take this city. It was the first one. If it doesn't fall, then we can't go any further. She hides them. Word comes to the king that there's two Hebrews have come into town, and somebody said, "I saw them over at Rahab's house," and so they go over there, but she hides them on the roof and lies to the king, said, "Yeah, they were here, but they're gone. They went that way." So they go out that way, and when she gets them up, she says, "You go that way." Well, why did she do it? Because she knew that the Hebrew God was God. She became at some point a true believer. She abandoned her Canaanite gods for the true God and became not only a convert, but by God's grace, a part of the messianic line. She marries a man of the tribe of Judah named Salmon in verse 5. She bears a son, and she becomes a great, 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 great grandmother of David. Her faith also lands her in God's hall of faith in Hebrews 11. What a trophy of God's grace. The third Gentile woman in the Messianic line is Ruth, the Moabitess. She wasn't a prostitute or seductress like Rahab and Tamar, but she was a Gentile, and her tragic story is told in Ruth 1-4. In fact, she was a Moabite, actually descendant of Abraham's nephew Lot, and I won't even go to back into the sad details of how that whole people came about. Genesis 19, you can go and read that account. I've listed it there for you, verses 30 to 38. But the oldest daughter of Lot, through an incestuous relationship, bears a son that she names Moab, and he becomes the father of the Moabites. And God later pronounced a curse upon that whole race. Deuteronomy 23:3, no Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. But by God's grace, this cursed Moabite woman becomes David's great-grandmother. She marries into a Jewish family as a result of a famine. You remember the story. Then she marries Boaz as a result of a funeral and becomes a true believer. You remember she gleaned in his field. She caught his eye, and they're married. And through marriage into the family of Boaz, she becomes the great-grandmother of David and right in the line with Jesus. In fact, a brief genealogy of David is given at the end of Ruth's book. Another amazing display of God's grace. The fourth and final woman is Bathsheba, the adulteress. You know her story, 2 Samuel 11. She commits adultery with David, becomes pregnant with his child. It's the spring of the year. David shouldn't have been there. He should have been at battle, but he stayed home one evening from his terrace, which was at a higher vantage point. He looked out and he saw this beautiful woman taking a bath. He inquired about her, found out she was a married woman. In fact, she was married to one of his finest soldiers. That should have ended it right there, but it didn't. He wanted her. He figured he was the king. He could have who he wanted. What were you thinking? He had her brought to him, slept with her. She became pregnant. He tried to cover it up, so he sends word to have her husband, Uriah the Hittite, brought back. He tried to trick him into going home, spending the night at home, so everybody would think it was his child. But he was too noble for that. There's no way he was going to do that when he said, "My Lord Joab and my fellow soldiers are out there camped in the field in battle, and shall I go home and sleep with my wife? Are you?" No. Camped out right outside the palace door. David said, "This is not going to work." He tried, got him drunk the next night, still didn't work. So he had to go to plan B, and that was to write a letter instructing Joab to put this man at the very forefront of the battle, where he would almost certainly be killed. And he sealed it, and he trusted Uriah enough that he gave him the letter, knowing that he wouldn't open it. His own death warrant. Took him to, and that's what happened. He went to battle, he was killed. Bathsheba then becomes David's wife. The baby's born. Of course, you know, a lot of gossip going on behind the scenes. All those servants, everybody knew what had happened. David was fooling nobody but himself. But the Lord wasn't fooled either, and he was displeased, and he sent Nathan the prophet about a year after this happened. The baby had been born, told David the story about the rich guy who stole the poor man's one little ewe lamb that was a pet. He had big flocks, and he had his neighbors came in from out of town, and he wanted to throw them a big feast. And so instead of killing one of his own, he took this poor man's pet lamb, killed it. And, of course, you know, Nathan knew that David was his shepherd, and he could just see his face getting red and his blood boiling. And he said, "As the Lord lives, that man shall die, but first he's going to pay fourfold for what he did." And Nathan, one of the most courageous acts in history, looked at the king, who could have had his head taken off. And he said, "You're the man." And you could see his face fall and the conviction of God's spirit. And if you read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, you know what David had been going through that year of great conviction. And finally it all gushes out and he says, "I've sinned against the Lord." And God spares his life, but he said, "The sword will never leave your house because you've given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." And, of course, the child is born, is already born, and David prays for its delivery because Nathan told him the child that Bathsheba bore was going to die. For 7 days, he didn't eat, he prayed, he wept, he begged God. At the end of the 7 days, the baby died. But here's where the grace of God comes in. Bathsheba gets pregnant again, has another child. His name was Solomon. the next king. In fact, God told Nathan, call him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. What a genealogy Matthew gives us. It's almost as if he's nominating people for the hall of shame. Here a prostitute, a seductress, a cursed Moabite, an adulteress. Four of the five women mentioned in the entire genealogy, and each of them is something of an outcast. Add Jeconiah and all the evil kings of Judah that preceded him, it begins to seem like Jesus' genealogy was filled with sinners. But that's the point. Matthew, writing this gospel for an expressly Jewish audience, must have realized that by deliberately emphasizing these four women, he was confronting the self-righteous arrogance of the Pharisaic tradition. In fact, his genealogy is a rebuke to everybody today, 2,000 years later, who take pride in their religious heritage while looking down their noses at others. We're all sinners. I had the privilege, by God's grace, of being born into a Christian home. I heard the gospel from my earliest recollection. But I'm just as vile and rotten as anybody born into a crack house. Why? Because I'm a descendant of Adam. And I was born with a sinful nature, and so were you. And there's something in me that rebels against God and wants to have my way. And apart from the grace of God, who by his Spirit one day took the gospel and struck me down and said, you're lost, you're sinful, you need a Savior. And he convinced me that he was right. And by his grace, he opened my eyes and brought me to faith in Jesus Christ. And everybody has to come that way because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Whether you're Rahab or Bathsheba or Dale, or put your name there. The reality that the messianic line was populated with Gentiles, fornicators, adulteresses, liars, prostitutes, cursed kings, and other sinners was something most of Matthew's readers would have preferred to ignore. That's the kind of truth men's writings frequently gloss over, just like we don't talk about the black sheep in our family. We don't talk about Uncle So-and-so who was a bootlegger or whatever. But God is totally honest. His word refuses to obscure what's truly important. Why? Because the people in the genealogy are not on display. God's grace is on display. Have you experienced that, my friend? That's exactly what you need. You don't need his mercy. You don't need his justice. You need his grace. I'm sorry, you do need his mercy. You don't need his justice. You need his grace. Let me leave you with two thoughts. God's sovereignty. He really is in control. We don't see it all the time. I admit there's things that happen, and I shake my head and say, Lord, what in the world are you doing? But he knows. He knows what in the world he's doing. He sees the big picture. I see one little part of it. And by faith, we have to acknowledge that if we could see the whole thing as God does, we would say, of course, that's why you did that. That's why you did it when you did it. He's in control. Whether it's my dad's death or your loved one's death or anything else, take comfort in the fact that he's in control and he never makes a mistake and he loves you and he always has your best interest in mind. Finally, his grace, where sin abounds, his grace really does abound more. That's not just a cliche, that's the truth. Let me close with this story. The story goes that a servant of Queen Victoria had ill will toward Her Majesty and hid in her bedroom intending to do her harm. But he forgot, the dummy, that the Queen's quarters are always searched before she enters, and in the ensuing search, the culprit was discovered and brought before the Queen for her sentencing. He begged for mercy, pleaded that she be gracious. She responded, and if I am gracious to you, what assurance do I have that you will never again attempt such a crime? And with all the insight of a keen theologian, he answered, Your Majesty, a grace that makes conditions is no grace at all. And he was right. God gives us unconditional grace. I mean, he knows that I'm going to blow it next week, but he doesn't hold that against me today. Thank the Lord. Now, that doesn't give me an excuse for blowing it next week. But if you knew that the person sitting in front of you or behind you or beside you right now was going to do something really nasty against you next Thursday, would it be hard for you to think about them with pleasant thoughts right this moment? And yet God gives us unconditional grace. Have you received it? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba are not included in this genealogy because they are good. They are included because God is gracious. Do you know him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. Thou didst leave thy throne. Is there room in your heart for him? If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, what a great time at the beginning of this Christmas season to say yes to him. Heavenly Father, you know the needs of every heart. You know that one who may not know the Savior. Open their eyes, Lord. Open their heart. Bring them to yourself. And I pray for those who do know you, but maybe we're discouraged, maybe we're frustrated, maybe the burden of bereavement or whatever we're going through has been a little too much. Lord, bring us back close to you. Give us the faith to reach out and trust you for all things. Lord, may there indeed be room in our heart for you today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.